Good morning. We obviously are missing several of our covenant member family members. We certainly want to keep them in our thoughts and our prayers, and we entrust them to the prayer or the care of our sovereign Lord and His providential hand. We just want to remember them in prayer and trust that He will minister to them on this, the Lord's Day. Before I begin, I do want to thank our elder, my pastor, my co-elder, Jonathan, for his preaching labors through Romans chapter 4. What a blessing that epistle is. What a blessing chapter 4 has been. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've been paying attention, you have seen that that theme of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is a theme that is reiterated over and over and over all throughout that wonderful chapter. You can do no work to save yourself. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God's people are saved. Amen? Amen. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to look at verse 3 this Lord's Day, and we are beginning a section of Ephesians chapter 1 that really is a nice and tidy section through which we are to preach in verses 3 through 14. Now, when you look at verses 3 through 14 in English, we see that these 12 verses appear as several sentences, but in the original Greek, these 12 verses consist of one long sentence. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14 is comprised of 202 words, and these words form one of the most beautiful, one of the most doctrinally rich passages in all of sacred Scripture. This passage details the work of the triune Godhead in man's salvation. Each person of the triune Godhead, that is to say, each person of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each person are at work in every single phase of work in the salvation of man. However, as we learned a few weeks ago, that there are certain phases of that work. There is a certain work that is attributed to one person of the Trinity more so than the other two. And we see this is the case in verses 4 through 14. If you look at verses 4 through 6, we see the work that is primarily attributed to God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, we see the work that is primarily attributed to God the Son. In verses 13 and 14, we see the work that is primarily attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Not only does this one long sentence that spans these 12 verses teach that the work of the Trinity in the salvation of God's elect, but it also covers the span of time over which that work takes place. It covers the entirety of redemptive history from eternity past to eternity future. Look again with me at these verses. In verses 4 through 6, we see the work of man's salvation from eternity past. In verses 7 through 12, we see the work of man's salvation presently as it currently continues to unfold. In verses 13 and 14, we see the work of man's salvation regarding the inheritance that he is guaranteed to inherit in eternity future. Dear congregation, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and one is one of the most outstanding passages in all of sacred Scripture. Not only because it is the second longest sentence in the New Testament, but also because it is so densely concentrated with beautiful, wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ. Because we are in Christ, these are the blessings proclaimed in verses 4 through 14 to be ours. These blessings include our election, our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, the blessing that the mystery of God's will is actually revealed to us, the blessing of our union with God, the blessing of our union with one another, The blessing of the earnest, or the deposit, or the down payment, or the guarantee of our inheritance. The blessing of our being sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. All of these blessings are ours if we are in Christ. All of these blessings are ours, not because we are worthy of them, but because of God's amazing grace with which He lavished on us all of these blessings in Christ. God, by His grace, has lavished upon us blessing upon blessing upon blessing, not holding anything back, so that our plate is full and our cup runneth over. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. With all these blessings that we see in verses 4 through 14 proclaimed as ours in Christ, it's almost as if the compilation of all of these glorious blessings fill our vessels, they fill our minds, they fill our souls in such a manner that an internal temperature begins to rise up. It begins to heat up, and the internal pressure begins to build with excitement so that we can simply not contain it any longer. That must have been what Paul felt when he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned this epistle. Because before he could even get to these glorious blessings that are ours in Christ, as they are proclaimed in verses 4 through 14, he has to immediately go to the source. He immediately goes to the fount of all these blessings, and he gives praise to the blessed God from whom all blessings flow. This is exactly what we see that he does in verse 3. You see, Ephesians 1, verse 3 is the topic sentence to this one sentence paragraph. And it serves as the introduction to all these glorious truths proclaimed in verses 4 through 14. And instead of rushing right past God to get to what we get from God, Paul takes the time to go to God first. In verse 3, we see Paul first consider who God is with the phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is where we will spend our time this Lord's Day. After he does that, we see Paul then consider what God has done for us with the phrase, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Lord willing, that's where we will spend our time next Lord's Day. Therefore, dear congregation, we would do well to follow Paul's lead and not breeze right past God to get to the blessings that he has to offer us. We would do well to follow Paul's lead and take our time to at least grasp at the full measure of the doctrine communicated here for us in verse 3. Which is necessary to prepare our hearts as fertile ground to hear the glorious riches of God's blessing bestowed upon us in Christ, just as the blessings are proclaimed in verses 4 through 14. So without further ado, I will ask you to humbly rise to your feet as I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as you make your way there to your feet and to our spot in Scripture, I will remind you of something that we often do. We will read a larger portion of Scripture so as to keep the immediate biblical context fresh in our minds. We will read Ephesians 1, verse 1 through verse 14. But again, our focus this Lord's Day sermon is on that verse 3, and in particular on that phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me remind you that this is the inspired Word of God. It's perfect, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient for our salvation and a life of godliness. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, you are good and you do good. And we embark upon a task that is too high for me, too high for man, whereby we expound the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see it here, written and preserved for us in this text. Would you prepare our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit to receive through this word proclaimed exactly what it is that you have for us to receive? Would you help focus our minds to overcome all the distractions that surround us and to fix our gaze and our minds and our heart's affection upon Christ with the help of your Spirit to the glory of your name? Be with me, a weak and tainted vessel. Get me out of your way, as my brother has already prayed. Help me, Spirit, to stand up, to proclaim from the rooftops as logic, with logic on fire, your word, and trust that your word will go out and accomplish what you desire. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I can tell you immediately that when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, just in the very first half of this verse, there are a couple of theological pitfalls that we must make note of. If we're not careful, if we're relatively new to the faith, if we're young in the faith, if we are not maybe as far along in our knowledge of the Scripture and in our understanding of who God is, then we can easily read just the first part of verse 3 and fall into a couple of dangerous pitfalls. So I'm going to tackle one of those this week. Lord willing, next week we will tackle another one of those. But the first pitfall we see with the very first word, blessed. So we're going to spend our time this Lord's Day looking at this word blessed to make sure that we rightfully understand it and that we don't suffer a theological pitfall and then do violence to the character of God. We will do that by looking at the importance of grammar in our hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the study or the process of our interpretation of the Word of God, of Scripture. And as we speak this English language, it's important that we understand how the English language works, how a sentence is structured, the verb tense of words that appear, how to identify what a subject is so that we know who is the subject of what is being taught there. We need to know all of these things. And this is just basic English grammar. And it's important that we understand our language so that we can interpret what the scripture says rightly. We will then move on to the Greek language, the original Greek language. And the reason we will do that is because when we see this word blessed, we will see that if we think of it in the most common way you and I think of it and use it in our own common English vernacular, we will miss the mark in what the text actually writes. So we want to go to the original English or Greek language and make sure that when it says blessed, we understand what blessed truly means. Then we will look at our response and really what we ought to do with this truth that Paul is teaching, what it should propel us to do with regards to our response. So let us begin with our first point, our grammar and hermeneutics. I want us to read verse 3 once again. Let us go back to verse 3. Hear this word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, again, I want you to consider when we use that word blessed commonly in our common language, oftentimes we use it as if I have been blessed by someone. I have been blessed with something, right? I was speaking with a brother earlier today, and he used this exact language in that he received a blessing. Right? It was something that was given to him. It was something that was afforded to him. It was something that was received. That's typically how we use this word bless or blessed or blessing. Now, you may have noticed in verse 3 that in it, this word blessed or a closely associated form of it with blessing appears in that verse. Did you see how many times? Look at how many times it appears in that one single verse. Three times, right? Three times this one word or a closely associated form of it appears in this verse 3. Look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three times, one single verse. Now, in each of these three instances, this same word, blessed, or the closely associated form of it, blessing, is used in a different way. And I'm teaching you now that we have to recognize the difference in which those ways are or that word is used. Because if we don't recognize it, we will misinterpret the text, and the end effect of that is it affects how we view God. It affects our understanding of the person of God. And we certainly don't want to make that mistake. Now, we see this all the time in our English language, where we have the same word, and it can be used in a multiple variety of ways. Let me give you an example. I could take the word run, right? Now, listen to how this word run, or a closely associated form of this word, running, is used in three different ways. I can go to my wife and say, I'm going to go for a run. And then I can go out and actually go for a run. And when I come back from my run, she could say, how is your run? Well, how is that word run used? Is it used as a verb, an adjective, or a noun? A noun is an object, place, or thing. An adjective is something that describes something else. A verb is the action. So in this instance, we see that the word run is used as a noun. It is the thing, right? Now, I could also say a second type of use of this word run is I could say, I'm going to run over to the other side of the field. Is that a noun, an adjective, or a verb? That's a verb. It describes the action that I'm doing. I'm actively running to the other side of the field. So we see the same word used in two different ways, and it bears different meanings on the text. A third way is, if I were a runner, if I ran marathons and it was kind of my hobby, one may describe me as a running man. It would be described as a quality about me or a characteristic about me. That is a running man. Okay? There it is used as an adjective. And it's important that we know our own English language so that when we come to the scripture, we interpret the scripture the way the English language says it should be interpreted, okay? So, just as we've seen with that word run, similarly, when we use the word blessed in Ephesians 1:3, we see it used in three different ways. In one instance, it's used as a noun. In another, it's used as an adjective. And yet another, it's used as a verb. Again, I can imagine some of you might be getting frustrated with me for providing this quick reminder of our grammar lessons from school. But let me tell you that our proper understanding of grammar is absolutely vital to our handling of the Word of God. Do you agree? Do you see that in your own study? So correctly understanding grammar is part of hermeneutics, the process of our interpreting the Scripture. And if we fail to recognize the different ways in which this word blessed or blessing is used, we will not understand the text as it is written. If we fail to recognize the different uses of blessed and blessing as a noun, adjective, or a verb, then we run the very real risk of doing violence to the character of God. We will do violence to our understanding of who God is, and that is a slippery slope that ends in the dark valley of heresy. So let me show you what I mean. Let's look at these three uses of this word in the reverse order in which they appear in verse 3. So let's first look at this phrase, spiritual blessing. Look at that word blessing. Does the word blessing there function as a noun, verb, or adjective? It functions as a noun. It's an object. It's a thing. This is something that is given and something that is received. This is how we most commonly use the word in our English language. That's simple enough, right? Let's move on to the next one. Look at the phrase, has blessed. How does that word blessed function in that phrase? Is it a noun? Is it a verb? Or is it an adjective? It's a verb. It's the action. Somebody is taking action to give that blessing, right? So, are you with me so far? Pretty straightforward. This is basic English, basic grammar. This is easy enough. Let's consider the third use of this word. The very first use of it in this epistle, the very first use of it in this verse, the very first word given in this one long sentence that spans verses 3 through 14 that proclaims all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Look at the phrase, verse 3, the very beginning, blessed be the God. How does this word, blessed, function here? Does it function as a noun? No. A noun is a person, place, or thing. Does it function as a verb? Is it taking action? Careful how we answer that. Because the answer to that question affects the character of God in our understanding. Our recognition of how this word blessed functions in this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is paramount to our understanding of this text accurately. And it will keep us from committing heresy in our thinking about who God is. Do you see why this is important? So let me ask you again, answer carefully, thinking about the ramifications of your answer. Does the word blessed function as a verb? But what if we were to say yes? Let's think about the ramifications. To prove my point, if we were to answer yes, blessed does function as a verb. If we say that it's a verb, then what we say is that we give something to God. And it thereby follows that we say that God receives something from us. Are you following this so far? If we say this is a verb, then we say we give something to God that blesses Him. If we claim to give God something, then it follows that we are also claiming that there is something that God did not have, but we did. Is this starting to make you feel uncomfortable? It should. If we say it's a verb, we claim that upon taking the action of giving Him that thing or blessing Him with it, that we have then added something to God. If God could be added to, then He must be less than who the Bible claims He is. Amen? And now we have a huge problem, all because we didn't want to take the time to consider grammar in our hermeneutics. Now, I understand that for some of us, depending on where we're at, in our spiritual maturation and our understanding of Scripture. For some of us, this may seem like boot camp information, the most basic information. But also understand that I've got to appeal to, I've got to teach to even the newest, freshest, youngest, most immature in the Scriptures believer. I've got to even preach this to the unbelievers or the self-deceived that may possibly be here. And so that's why I'm taking the time to articulate this to many of whom this may seem obvious. The Bible teaches that God lacks nothing, that He has everything, that you can't do anything to add to God. The Bible teaches that God has all knowledge, all power, all wisdom, that He's everywhere. The Bible teaches that God is self-sufficient, that He lacks nothing. This is the aseity of God. And if we were to look at all these things and teach about God's character, that's exactly what we would see. This is who God is. This is what we see in the very first four words of sacred Scripture. In the beginning, God. Remember, Selah. That before the beginning, there was God. That means that there is God and then there's everything else. That there is God and then there is everyone else. He needs nothing. He already has it all. So what can we do to add to God? Nothing. Do you see why this is so dangerous? The Word of God is the very means by which we come to know and understand God. But if we are in such a hurry in our approach to study the Word of God that we miss these details and we take them for granted, then we can fool ourselves into thinking that we can do something that will benefit God or that will add to Him. This is why we must remember our grammar in handling the Word of God, so that when we come to our text in Ephesians 1:3, we can recognize that in the phrase, "Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ," the word blessed does not function as a verb. Rather, it functions as an adjective. And we can understand that not only by looking to what all of sacred Scripture teaches about God, but we also understand that when we look at the text in the original language. You don't have to be, listen to me when I say this, because I will tell you that there are those who will criticize me for doing this. You do not have to be a pastor to go to the original language. You don't have to be a seminarian. You don't have to be a student in Bible college to go to the original language. You don't have to be regarded as some theologian. Remind yourself quickly, R.C. Sproul said, we are all theologians. You can do this just as the workman of the Word of God, equipped with the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. You can do this as the regenerated follower of Christ that God has created you to be and then told you to be a workman of the Word. This brings us to our second point, the meaning of the blessed in the Greek. While seeing that this word blessed is an adjective in our own English language, we quickly see it in the original Greek when we use our concordance or lexicon. A lexicon is basically a dictionary in the Greek. For when we use these tools with which God has blessed us to aid us in our study, when we use these tools, and they're quickly and readily available on your phones, when we use these tools, we see this about this word blessed in the original Greek. We see that it's the actual Greek word eulogetos. Eulogetos. Okay, don't worry about spelling that. I can spell it for you later. Eulogetos. And in the Greek language, that suffix, right? The suffix is what comes at the end of the word. The suffix tos and eulogetos, it functions in the Greek language to place the emphasis on the intrinsic makeup of the person described. Do you see why that's significant? Eulogetos, blessed. That tos immediately tells us I'm about to describe something about the character of the subject in this sentence, who is God. Okay? It describes the person's inherent character. Thus, when we look at the original language, when we see that word, eulogetos, we see that it's an adjective. And eulogetos is used 8 times in the New Testament. And every single time that it is used, it is not used to describe men. It is only ever used to describe God. Maybe God the Father, maybe God the Son, but it's never men. It's always only God. And eulogetos, blessed, describes God's inherent worthiness. Okay, I'm giving you the Greek definition right now of this word blessed. The English word blessed is, in the Greek language, God's inherent worthiness. God's inherent worthiness to be ascribed all honor and glory. Now, it's important that we emphasize that word ascribed, because what we do when we ascribe God honor, when we ascribe God glory, we don't give God honor that he doesn't already have. We don't give God glory that he already has. He already has all the honor. He already has all the glory inherently. All we do when we ascribe it is that we acknowledge it. We verbalize it. We praise him for it. Eulogetos shows that only God is inherently praiseworthy and deserving of every good acknowledgement man has to offer. I'll say that again. Eulogetos shows that only God is inherently praiseworthy and deserving of every good acknowledgement man has to offer. That is to say, the very first word in verse 3 functions as an adjective to describe God. It describes the character of God. It describes who God is. It describes God's state of being. Blessed, in the beginning of the verse, does not describe something we do to add to God or to give something that he does not already have. That is heresy. That's heresy. Blessed, in the beginning of verse 3, describes the person and character of God as one who is worthy to be ascribed all honor and all glory, and that should propel us to praise him. So when we see this word blessed, we should think of God's worthy state of being ascribed all honor, all glory, and all praise. Is this clear? Blessed. Worthy is his state. Blessed. Worthy is his character. Blessed. Worthy is the very nature of God. He is blessed, worthy because of who he is. He is blessed, worthy because of his attributes. Think about that. The holiness of God, morally perfect, without spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish, totally other than. What is the one attribute that those angels surrounding the throne cry out day and night? They never cease crying out what? Holy, holy, holy. And when you look at Revelation 5, after they sing that song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And a few verses later, I think it's verse 11, as the 24 elders fall prostrate in the presence of his holiness and they cast their crowns at his feet. Do you know what they say? You are worthy. Worthy. He is worthy. He's omnipotent. He knows all things. What is man that he's going to teach God? He has all knowledge. God did not need to look down the corridors of time before time began to see what man would do. God already knew. God had already planned. God had already decreed. And in his perfect omniscience, I'm talking about omniscience here, not omnipotence. In his perfect omniscience, he acts. He is worthy. He is omnipotent. He has all power. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you think? I mean, think about the creation story. How did he create? He simply spoke. That's it. He is worthy because he's omniscient. He's worthy because he's omnipotent. He's worthy because he's holy. He's worthy because he's omnipresent. I don't care where you go. If you were to make your bed in Sheol, the Lord is there. If you ascend to the highest heaven, the Lord is there. In the deepest valley of your despair, the Lord is there. On the mountaintop, the Lord is there. He's omnipresent and He is worthy. He is sovereign. He's in control. He has all control. He has written a plan, and it's plan A, because when you're all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and you have all control, you know what? You don't need a plan B. You only need a plan A. And He's written it, and He's working it out with His providential hand. He is worthy. He's love. God is love, and His love endures forever from generation to generation. He's a God of love. His mercy, magnanimous. I know that's a big word, and sometimes big words annoy some of you, as if a preacher doesn't have the right to use a big word. Magnanimous simply means that this great being condescends down to show mercy to something that is so minuscule, it certainly doesn't deserve His attention. It's as if you and I, walking above an anthill, bend down to save one tiny little ant. That's magnanimous, and His mercy is magnanimous, and His mercies are new every morning. He is worthy. He's faithful. Great is His faithfulness. He is Yahweh, the great I Am. He was, is, and will be. I Am. He is faithful to Himself, to His character. He is faithful to His word, which means He is faithful to His covenant, which means He's faithful to His covenant people even when we are not faithful to Him. He is worthy. His grace is amazing. Think about who you were before He bestowed His amazing grace upon you, and He saved your filthy, rotten soul anyway. Even as a redeemed people who continue to sin, He shows you grace and preserves your salvation. He is worthy. And He's good. Amen? We live amongst a fallen creation in which no one is good, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. But God the Father is good, and He does good. And brothers and sisters, He is worthy. And because this describes the very nature and the character of the person of God, who is immutable and never changes, for He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we say that He is blessed. And we miss all of this if we are in a hurry to study the Scriptures and we blow right past who the person of God is, as Paul teaches us, and we want to get right to His spiritual blessings in verses 4 through 14. Brothers and sisters, take your time with the text. Be a good workman of the word. Use the tools God has given us. They're not inspired, but they are gifts to aid in our study. And you've got God the Holy Spirit, the best of all commentators, living in you. He is blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, which means that He is worthy of all honor and glory. He is worthy. Worthy on your best day. Worthy on your worst. He's worthy on your first day. He's worthy on your last. He's worthy when He gives life to your loved one. And He's worthy when He takes that life away. He's worthy when life is all sunshine and roses. He's worthy when life is nothing but gloom and thorns. Whether your life is better or worse, whether you are richer or poorer, whether you are in sickness or in health, till death do you part from this life. And whether you go to heaven as the bride of Christ or you go to hell as the enemy of Christ, He is worthy. He is worthy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is worthy. He's worthy. Whether you ever give Him anything. Worthy. Whether you ever try to add anything to Him. Worthy. Whether you ever try to bless Him, He is still worthy. When we see this word blessed, for the first time in Ephesians 1:3. And we rightly understand that it functions as an adjective to describe who God is, and that it does not function to describe what we do to benefit God. Then and only then do we rightly understand that what this text teaches is that God is worthy to be ascribed the honor and glory that already belong to Him. Therefore, how are we to respond to this truth? We ought to ascribe to Him. Remember what ascribe means. We're not giving something He doesn't already have. We are acknowledging and praising Him for something that's already His. We ought to ascribe to Him the honor and glory that is indeed already His. And toward the end of the sermon, we will talk about what that looks like for us who are in Christ. In other words, we ought to praise Him. This is our response, praise. This is why some versions translate verse 3 as praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those versions take the truths of God's blessed character of being worthy of all honor and glory, and they go one step forward to propel us forward into our rightful response of praise. Are you following me? And this brings us to our third point. Our third point. Blessed. Praise be to the blessed God because He is worthy. We see this principle of praising God because He is worthy in the Old Testament. Would you turn with me to Psalm 103? Psalm 103. And if you're just looking for some proof text, if you're looking for the demonstration of this principle of praising God simply because of His character, of His person, of who He is, because He is blessed, because He is worthy, if you're looking for examples, read the Psalms. It is all over the place. Look at Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So notice what's happening first. From the very beginning, the Psalm of David, he is praising God for who He is before he even praises God for what He does. Do you see the difference? Blessed be God. Praise God because He's worthy. He praises Him for who He is before He praises Him for what He does. And then he goes through this entire psalm, verse 3 and following, all the way to verse 20, telling what God has done that gives us further reason. In addition to praising Him for who He is, He gives further reason for why we should praise Him for what He does. And then we come to verse 20 and 22. Look at what it says. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Even the holiest of all created beings as they exist now have to cover their eyes and cover their feet because they cannot withstand the blazing white hot glory of God's holy, holy, holiness. And David is commanding these angels to praise this Holy One. Praise the Lord, verse 21, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now this word for praise, of course we know this is written in Hebrew. This is the Hebrew word barak, barak, okay? And in the Septuagint, right, the Greek translation, we see the Greek parallel of that word is eugaletos. Eugaletos, the same word we find here in Ephesians 1:3. Now look at Psalm 104. I apologize. Look at Psalm 104, verse 1. We see this demonstrated yet again. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Look, he's describing who God is, and he's praising who God is before he even praises what God has done. Now go to the end of the psalm. Look at verse 35. Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. We can go to Psalm 150. We see the same principle demonstrated, albeit with a different Hebrew word, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise all throughout Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You get to look at Psalm 18, verse 46, where there it is written, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Blessing, giving praise to the person of God. We see this elsewhere, not only in the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms, but we also see it in Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 26. You remember when Noah goes into that tent and he has a little bit too much wine to drink and he's drunk and his son comes in and dishonors him. When Noah wakes up, as part of what he's pronouncing, look at what he says. Verse 26, he says, blessed be the Lord. Praise him because he is worthy of who he is worthy of praise. We can look at 1 Kings 1:48, at the end of David's life, when it's time to transition, to find a successor to his throne. We see where David's servant comes to David and he congratulates David on his son Solomon becoming his successor to the throne. And King David bows himself down on his bed and he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Do you notice how David blesses the Lord for who he is before he even praises God for what he has done? We see it in the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12. When the Spirit of God lifts Ezekiel up, he hears the voice of a great earthquake behind him, and it says, blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this principle of praising God because of who He is, the principle of praising God because He is blessed, the principle of praising God because He is worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise. That's a principle that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, as we see it in our text here in Ephesians 1:3, the very same principle is communicated to us by that Greek word, eulogetos, our English word, blessed. And in each and every one of the eight occurrences of this word in the New Testament, the word serves to lift the worshiper's thoughts beyond their circumstances, okay? It serves to lift the worshiper's thoughts above, beyond their circumstances, and up to the transcendent glory of God. It serves to take their eyes off of this world and to put their gaze upon the glory of God. We see this. I'm going to run through these really quickly. Luke 1:68, we see this principle demonstrated. After Zechariah's tongue is loosed that he may speak, and he names his son John, he then prophesies about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is soon to be born. And Zechariah says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He starts with praising God for who God is, before he even talks about what God has done or is going to do. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The next occurrence of this word, eulogetos, is in Mark 14:61. Here we see the Lord God of Israel did indeed visit and redeem his people when he raised up this horn of salvation, this God-man Jesus Christ. And when Jesus stood before the high priest towards the end of his life in that false trial conducted by those Pharisees, he remained silent before them when they asked him questions until they asked him this question. The high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the son of the blessed? Taking our eyes, the focus off of that false trial and the emphasis on the person and nature of God, who God is. Romans 1, verse 25. We're familiar with Romans 1. My brother's been preaching through Romans. It wasn't that long ago he preached through Romans 1. We see that this is the spot in Scripture where God is talking about how man has no excuse to deny the existence of God, but in the wickedness of their own hearts, they turn away from God and they turn their hearts towards this world. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie in Romans 1:25 and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. another attempt to take our eyes off of this world and our circumstances and put them up on the Blessed One, who's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Romans 9:5. And speaking about the blessing that comes to the Jews in the Old Testament as God's favored people. Paul writes and he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Speaking of the nature and the character of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:31, it is written, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever. He's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Paul, in trying to defend his own ministry, in trying to defend his own apostleship, he takes the eyes off of himself. He takes the eyes off of the accusations hurled against him about his lying, and he places the emphasis on the person of God, who is blessed, worthy. We see very similar, almost word-for-word phrases. As we see it here in Ephesians 1:3, we see it in 2 Corinthians 1:3, and we see it in 1 Peter 1:3 as well. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we see this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We start with God's worthiness of honor and glory, and then Paul writes what he has done. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In 1 Peter 1:3, remember, in 1 Peter, do yourself a favor on your own. Read verses 1 and 2. We see that this is a people in exile because they're being persecuted because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And Peter writes this as a reminder of who they are in Christ. And he says this in verse 3, blessed, starting with the person, the nature of who God is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what God has done, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What an encouragement to a people who are exiled because they're persecuted because of Christ. And that blessing starts with blessed be the God. He is worthy. And in the same way, Paul uses eulogetos to immediately draw our attention, the attention of the recipients of this letter, to the person and character of God from the very beginning of verse 3. Remind yourselves of the context of this epistle of Ephesians. Remember the location of the city? It was seated right there at the mouth of a great river. And this river brought opportunity, economic opportunities, trade and commerce and such things. And as opportunists would come to capitalize off of its location, they would set up shop. And as they would do so, they would bring their own wicked sin and culture with them. This was bustling with economic opportunities. There in Ephesus, we had the Temple of Diana, one of the original great, 8 wonders of the world. It was a hotbed for idolatry. And steel workers or silversmith would make these replicas of this Temple of Diana so that as people would go and travel away, they could still worship this false god Diana in this temple. There were wicked practices of idolatry, of necromancy, of witchcraft, rampant all throughout. Sexual immorality in the city of Ephesus was abounding. And these saints were doubting their salvation because they were Gentiles, not Jews. They were discouraged because the man who planted this church, the pastor that they came to know and love, the one who cared for their souls as an under-shepherd of Christ, he now writes them this letter in prison. He's a prisoner. He's in house arrest, but he's a prisoner. And Paul wants to draw their attention off of themselves and raise it up to God. He wants to draw their attention off of the wickedness that surrounds them and raise it up to God. He wants to draw their attention, albeit for just a moment, off of even what God does for them and raise it up to the blessed God who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise simply because of who He is. He is worthy. And dear congregation, shouldn't you and I start there? Shouldn't we start with the person of God? Not with ourselves or other people. He is worthy. Shouldn't we start with who God is, not what God has done, as if He's only worthy if He does enough for us? He's worthy. He's not a sugar daddy. We worship God. We ascribe God. We ascribe God honor. We ascribe God glory. We ascribe God praise. Not because of what we can get out of God. No. We worship God. We ascribe God honor. We ascribe God glory. We ascribe God praise because He is worthy, because He is blessed, because He is God. And we are not. And we are not only not God, but we also are not worthy. We are not worthy. And that is why He sent His Son. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. The righteous requirement of the law required perfect obedience to that law. And Christ, in His active obedience, lived a perfect life without stain, without spot, without wrinkle, without sin, perfectly obeying the law and thereby meeting the righteous requirement of that law of perfect obedience. Then Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, with the very same blessed nature of God, being just as every bit of worthy as is the Father and the Spirit, then that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God the Father took all the sins of His people who are not worthy, and He removed it from their guilty accounts, swiping them clean. And He placed it on His Son, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And then the Father poured out upon this Son the only thing of which you and I are worthy, the terrible and awesome wrath of Almighty God. And then He crushed His Son with it. The Father who is wicked, the Father who is angry with the wicked every day. The Father who hates sinners, Psalm 5. The Father about whom it is written that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Father is who is a consuming fire. The Father was pleased to crush the Son on that cross. And that is the darkest, most terrible event in history. And yet, it is part of the greatest, most wonderful event in history. Because there is propitiation. Propitiation. How can it be? The Father's wrath was satisfied. It was appeased. The punishment that had to be paid because of our transgression was paid by Christ. And God now, therefore, has no more wrath for us. There's no more wrath for God to pour out on His people for the sins that they have committed, so that although we are worthy of His wrath, there is now, therefore, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise be to God, who is blessed, worthy of all honor and glory. After the Father crushed the Son on that cross, they took His body down and they laid it in a grave, in a cave, and sealed that cave's opening with a stone, and the Son was buried. The Son was not worthy of this crushing. We were. But He was of the same character of God. He was blessed. He was worthy of all honor and glory. And yet, He was obedient to this death on that cross. Therefore, God the Father exalted the Son to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess, every tongue will give praise because He is worthy. He is, in one word, blessed. The very same word with which Paul begins verse 3, this 202-word single sentence of praise to God because He is worthy. Dear congregation, because God is who God is, because He is worthy, because He is blessed, He blesses His people, which is what Paul spends the rest of verse 3 and then all of verses 4 through 14 proclaiming, that these spiritual blessings with which He has blessed us are lavished upon God's people who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now then, having seen the importance of grammar in our hermeneutics, that blessed is not a verb. We can't add anything to God. But it's an adjective describing who God is. Having seen the true meaning of the word in the original Greek, that He is worthy of all honor and glory. Having seen that Paul, with this very first word, blessed, teaches us about the person of God, teaches us who God is, teaches us that God is worthy of all honor and glory, how then are we to live? How then are we to respond? One word, praise. 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 We ascribe God. I'll say it again so there's no confusion. We don't give God anything. We can't add to anything to God. God can't receive anything from us. He has it all already. We ascribe, we acknowledge and verbalize our praise of God for what already belongs to Him anyway. We acknowledge the worthiness of God, of all honor and glory, that is indeed already His. We do that with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. Brothers and sisters, how are you doing with that? Do you praise God with all the words that come out of your mouth? Do you praise God with all the thoughts that we conceive in our wicked minds? Are the affections of our heart tuned in such a way they are praise to God, even in these hearts which are wicked and deceitful above all things, and, as Calvin put, is a factory of idols? With our actions, with our deeds, with what we do, do we praise? How are we doing with this? Do we offer our bodies as living sacrifices? Do we renew our minds through the Word of God? Are we intentional to follow our hearts to God's will, not our own? This is how we praise God. You are not your own. You've been bought with the price, with the body given and the blood shed of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. Now praise Him, not because of what He's done for you, but because of who He is. He is blessed and worthy. Do we actually speak, listen to this, do we actually speak out of the abundance of our renewed hearts by giving Him praise, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How much do we do that? How are we doing with these things? Our theology informs our doxology, amen? What we know and understand of God as it is revealed to us in His Word, that frames, that propels us how we ought to worship Him. Paul just taught us a whole bunch of stuff about who God is with that word blessed. Now that should inform how we praise Him. So what does your praise look like? Are you willing to praise God before you think about yourself? Are you willing to praise God with all that you have, all that you are, your mind, your heart, your body, your soul, your strength, your words, the motivations of your heart? Are you willing to praise God before you think about your circumstances? Are you willing to praise God even before we think about what God does for us? Because if we follow Paul's example and we begin with thinking about who God is, then we will see that God is worthy of all honor and glory. He is blessed. And if we do that, you know what's going to happen? Our hearts, as the temperature rises, as that internal pressure builds with gratitude, our hearts will explode with praise. Brothers and sisters, you and I ought to be the most grateful people walking on the face of this earth, because we were once dead among them also. And we are saved not by our own merits, not by any works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You and I have contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. And yet He chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In Christ, we ought to be the most grateful people on the face of this world. We should be the happiest people in the world. We should be the warmest, most loving, most caring people in the world. And this ought to be reflected in how we praise Him. But how do you exhibit that? If this describes you, if you have this theology, does it inform your doxology in such a way that what you have been taught through the Word of God, you actually live out as a means of praise to God? When you enter into that room, do you enter in with a scowl on your face as if it's a burden for you to be there? When you are amongst a group of people, are you distant and cold? Is your countenance bland? Are you warm? Are you loving? Are you welcoming? What God has done for us, even before that, who God is, should transform who we are and how we live our lives. And we do that with the way we praise Him. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this real quickly. I have been tempted at times to come up here with a GoPro. And some of you are laughing because you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? I want you to think about everything that we've just preached about, how grateful we ought to be for Christ and what He's done for us just by nature of who God is, how grateful we should be, and how that should explode out of our hearts in praise. And when it's time for us to gather together with the saints, when it's time for us to come into His holy, holy presence and worship Him, how do we worship Him when it's time for us to listen to a sermon? Or when it's time to sing, listen, I wish you could see it. I wish you could see it. Stop thinking about our circumstances. Stop thinking about what's going on in our lives. Stop even thinking about what God has done for you as if He's not worthy quite yet. He, by nature of who He is blessed, and He's worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise, and that should be reflected in how we gather Him and worship Him. Amen? So can I challenge you now? And listen, I love our circle, if you will. I don't like that term. of Reformed theology, but we have a tendency in this circle to take that pendulum and see something that the charismatics do, and because the charismatics do it, we swing all the way over to the other ditch and say, I'm not doing any of that, right? There is a proper biblical harmony to be found there. You don't have to be charismatic. I'm not asking you to stand up and dance or run the aisles or jump up and down. I'm not asking you, as I or John preaches, to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But it is okay to say amen. It is okay to say hallelujah. You do it in a way that is reverential, that doesn't cause a stumbling block to other people. When we sing, I would love to look out there and to see an actual warm countenance on your face and see you smiling. Don't manufacture it. Listen, out of the abundance of the heart, what should explode? Our praise. Amen? Here's our application. And it starts now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We could stay here. We will actually literally spend the rest of eternity praising you for who you are. I pray, Father, that you act now, that you stir the hearts of your people, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, they fan in the flame their gratitude, their love, their worship, their praise of you, because you are worthy. Would you help us now to draw a line in the sand? And to do that, that we do it biblically, that we do it reverentially, that we do it with love and respect for our brothers and sisters, the fellow saints with whom we've gathered to worship, that we don't do it in such a way that causes a stumbling block. But let this gratitude that we have for you, for who you are, explode out of us with our worship and our praise. And as we leave this place, that we do that in every facet of our lives, the motivations of our hearts, the attitudes of our hearts, the very thoughts that we conceive, the words that we speak, the deeds of our hands, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, may we do it all to the glory of God, for you are worthy. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people say, amen.